We're going to look at Malachi 3 this evening. Malachi 3, 1 through 12 will be our passage. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, that can be found on page 1021. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the reading of our God's Word. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation, of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And let's pray. Gracious God, would you come and open up our hearts and minds this evening by your Spirit. I take your word and implant it deep within us, that the imperishable seed might grow up in us unto eternal life and change us from the inside out. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. And the subject of tithing can be dangerous waters for the preacher to sail. That's so in part because it's been abused as a doctrine in the history of the church. Our imaginations are filled with images, TV preachers who wheedle people to open up their pocketbooks with promises of getting rich by giving to God. But there's another specter as well that haunts the discussion about tithing, which most American evangelicals are probably unaware of. The doctrine of tithing has been abused in the history of Christianity, as it's also been connected with established state churches. One of the most notorious examples of this had resulted in what's known as the Tithe War. It was a movement of civil disobedience and sometimes outright violence in Ireland between 1830 and 1836. Because what happened there was, even though Ireland was a majority Roman Catholic country, they were still mandated to pay tithes to the state-established Protestant Church of Ireland. And so the civil government itself enforced collection of these tithes, and the tithe war was a rebellion against that that sometimes turned violent. Legally compulsory tithes to the Church of England surely colors why John Owen, a nonconformist, was opposed to the idea that the duty of tithing continues in the New Covenant. As one historian puts it, it is, of course, not surprising that those who dissented from the established church should object to paying for this institution. Now, the doctrine of tithing has certainly been abused in horrendous ways, but there's a Latin saying that should guide us here. Abusus non tollit usum. That means, for those of you who don't speak Latin, probably all of you, abuse does not take away use. Abuse does not take away use. Just because a thing is used improperly does not remove its proper use. We need to acknowledge the way that the doctrine of tithing has been used abusively. It's been employed in non-biblical ways in our own day when it's used by the hucksters of the prosperity gospel. It's also been abused in the history of the church. It has been connected with state-established churches. Yet abuse does not bear away use. We should not fear to preach what is biblical simply because there have been and continue to be those who abuse what is biblical. But the biblical doctrine of giving is of out of one's finances unto the Lord. It grates against us even without the abuses of church history because it challenges the materialism that is latent in all of our hearts in one way or another. Behind a lack of open-handedness before God lurks a view of the world that really turns reality on its head. There lurks in all our hearts a temptation to think that actually the things on earth that moth and rust can destroy are really all that there is in the end. That true treasure is not what is unseen, but in what we can touch and see, count and spend. That's what makes the prosperity gospel actually so insidious. It still measures the value of giving to God by means of the earthly prosperity that it can bring to us. It's just a way of hijacking the gospel to try to lay up treasures on earth. But true biblical giving is motivated by a view of reality that takes stock of the transcendent. Take stock of the fact that even the things that we can touch and we can see, we can even spend, that even those things have their center in the God whom we cannot touch and cannot see. Now, what we find in the words of the prophet Malachi this evening remind us that the sweeping transformation that Jesus has come to accomplish in us touches our wallets as much as it touches everything else about our lives. Now, the truth I want you to see out of Scripture tonight is this. Christ has come to sanctify his people unto worshipful generosity. Christ has come to sanctify his people unto worshipful generosity. We'll consider 3 points out of our text. Don't worry, the first one's a bit longer. I'll warn you ahead of time. But our 3 points will be this: the Lord's tithe, the Lord's grievance, and the Lord's solution. The Lord's tithe, the Lord's grievance, the Lord's solution. So let's start with our first point, the Lord's tithe. The nub of what we're looking at in Malachi this evening hinges on what we see in verse 8 and verse 10. The tithe that Israel was supposed to bring to the Lord. And so if we don't understand what the tithe was and what the reasons were for it, we won't really grasp the fullness of what the Lord is saying through the prophet Malachi to Israel in this passage. So, what was the tithe? Well, there's a whole set of texts in the Law of Moses, which I will not work through this evening, that required Israelites to give unto the Lord a tenth, maybe more if you combined them and calculated them all, of the produce of their crops and their livestock. Now, how all the different requirements of those different texts fit together and were implemented were and are a complicated matter, and there is dispute over that. There was dispute over that in Jesus' day in Second Temple Judaism. And so the rest, there's a lot of things about this that are not clear, but there are certain things that are clear. One of them is, of course, that Israel was to bring the tithe to the Lord's altar, that it was an act of worship, that wherever God had set up the tabernacle, and eventually where the temple was established permanently, Israel was to bring the tithe to that place as an act of worship to him. The tithe was also the way that the Levitical priests were supported and given a means of living. If you are familiar with the Law of Moses, the Levites, when the land of promise was distributed to the tribes, the Levites did not have their own allotment in that land. Their portion instead would be to serve the Lord at his altar on behalf of Israel in the priestly ministry of the tabernacle and the temple. And so the rest of Israel then would bring the tithe from the wealth of their lands, and one of its functions was to support the ministry of the priests of the tribe of Levi. We also see in several of the texts that the tithe was used to support the worshiping life of Israel as they came to the altar of the Lord and enjoyed their tithes. It supplied resources for Israel to celebrate the sacramental meals that they would come and have wherever the Lord had set up his altar, also including the means that would be provided for the poor to celebrate those meals as well and feast before the Lord. And the tithe in the Torah, mandated in the Law of Moses, was based on a fundamental principle. It was based on the principle that the promised land that Israel enjoyed, the land which supplied to her her food, her wealth, her sustenance, that land ultimately did not belong to Israel. Israel was given an inheritance in the land, and every Israelite had their own inheritance in that land. She was allowed to live there, and she enjoyed its blessings, but the promised land did not ultimately belong to her. Ultimately, it belonged to Yahweh himself, the great king of the covenant who had gifted this land to Israel. Israel lived upon Yahweh's land as vassals of the great king of the covenant. They were sharecroppers, as it were. They were tenants on Yahweh's land. The tithe, then, was a very concrete recognition of that reality. The tithe was not a voluntary gift to the Lord. There were voluntary gifts that could be made to Yahweh at his altar that we see throughout the Law of Moses, but the tithe was not one of them. The tithe was not voluntary. It was mandatory. It was owed to Yahweh. It was the great king's portion that his vassals were required to render to him. The tithe, then, was a constant reminder to Israel that Yahweh was the ultimate owner of the promised land. That every fig and grape that they enjoyed came to them by the benevolence of the God who had gifted this land to them in his covenant with Abraham. Now, the tithe had a unique shape under the Law of Moses as well. And there are many Christians who would argue that because of that reality, because it was uniquely shaped by the Law of Moses, that therefore it is a piece of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament that is done away with in the New Covenant. There's actually diversity about this among Reformed theologians. Many very well-known Reformed theologians, like John Owen, whom I've just mentioned already, thought and do think that Christians are not obliged to pay a tithe unto the Lord in the same way that Israel was. Some of you may in fact have that conviction. I am not convinced that is the case, but I do want to be sensitive to the diversity of opinion that exists on this question among conscientious Reformed Christians. After all, our own confessional documents, the Westminster Standards, search them high and low, and you will not find the word tithe in them. They say nothing at all about it. They're silent, and so I want to be very cautious and sensitive to the diversity of opinions that exist about tithing among the Reformed. But there are a few considerations I do think that lean toward the conclusion that tithing is not merely a piece of the ceremonial law of Moses that was done away with in Christ. First and foremost is the fact that tithing is a practice that predates the law of Moses. It first appears in the Bible not as part of the Mosaic precepts, but in the biography of Abraham. In Genesis 14, Abraham is blessed by this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, king of Salem, this priest king who blesses Abraham. And we read in Genesis 14:20 that after Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Abraham gave to him a tenth of everything. Interestingly, the author of Hebrews makes much of this in Hebrews 7, as he is demonstrating the superiority of Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek and his superiority to the Levitical priesthood. We find tithing in the biography of Jacob as well. When Jacob sees the ladder to heaven at Bethel, he sets up a pillar to the Lord in that place, and he promises this to the Lord: of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, so even though the tithe takes a unique shape under the ceremonial elements of the law of Moses, it is not original to the law of Moses. And those of us who are convicted about tithing, that we think that it still continues as a principle, we still acknowledge that some of the principles have changed from the way it existed under the Mosaic law, right? You don't tithe in kind from the produce of your land. But if you put some cucumbers and a chicken in the offering plate, the ushers are going to have some problems with you. We don't tithe as sharecroppers on the promised land. We don't tithe in exactly the same way. We don't take our tithe to the centralized location of the altar of the Lord at either the tabernacle or the temple. There are no priests who gather up our tithe as part of a sacrificial rite. It's undeniable, of course, that certain elements of tithing under the law of Moses that were connected to the civil and ceremonial laws of Moses, that they've been fulfilled and done away with in Christ. But the Westminster Confession, when it's talking about the way the law of Moses relates to us now, there's a very helpful thing it says in chapter 19, paragraph 4. It tells us that the laws of Moses, quote, are not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's to say that when we look through the Torah, we find laws that have these general principles of equity embedded in them. And then they may be accompanied by unique features of the civil and ceremonial situation of Israel. But in them, there is general principles of equity. We can't drop them straight into our world as though nothing has changed between Moses and Christ, but neither can we completely disregard them. There are general principles of equity embedded in many Old Testament laws. And so even though it's not the case that we may not reside in the promised land with an economy that's constituted by the theocratic kingdom of Israel and a covenant of Moses and a temple to which we bring the tithes and a Levitical priest order that takes them, it is still a general principle of equity that God is the true owner of everything we have, that he is the great king. And we are called to give unto him in acknowledgement of that fact. And what Jacob recognized as he gave to God is a general principle in our lives. That what he enjoyed, Jacob recognized, was given to him by God, and thus he gave back to God in worship to him a full tenth of all that God had given to him. So even if you do think that the New Testament has done away with the tithe, you still need to reckon with the logic of how the New Testament never loosens the principles of the Old Testament, but rather fulfills them and fulfills them in a way that actually strengthens them. This is what the second century church father Irenaeus recognized. Irenaeus didn't necessarily think that the tithe continued in the same way, but he wrote this. He said, "And instead of the law enjoining the giving of tithes, Jesus told us to share all our possessions with the poor, and not to love our neighbors only, but even our enemies, and not merely to be liberal givers and bestowers, but even that we should present a gratuitous gift to those who take away our goods. Now, all these precepts, as I've already observed, were not the injunctions of one doing away with the law, but of one fulfilling, extending, and widening it among us." Now, what Irenaeus is saying is that, you know, even if you think the tithe has been abolished, you need to reckon with how Jesus strengthens the law and widens it. It's fine that if you may have the theological conviction that the tithe was a piece of the Old Testament ceremonial law that's no longer binding. There's certainly diversity among the Reformed on that point. But it's a problem if you hold to that opinion as a way of theologically subsidizing your stinginess. When Christ comes, he strengthens our obligations to the principles of God's law. He doesn't loosen them, he expands them. That's no less the case for our obligations unto generosity, unto God, and to our neighbor. Or as Ian Duguid crisply puts it, "There is, however, no excuse for giving less under the law than was required, giving less under grace than was required under the law. There is no excuse for giving less under grace than was required under the law." Well, this is what the tithe was, but what was the problem in Malachi's day? That brings us to our second point, the Lord's grievance. As we've already noted, the grievance of the Lord here is that Israel, and in verse 8, as we see, they're robbing him. They're robbing God. How are they robbing God? They're robbing him by not bringing their tithes and their contributions in full to the Lord's temple. But we would miss the entirety of the picture of what's happening if we isolated that single grievance from the rest of the book of Malachi and the whole case that he brings against the people of Israel. And when we survey the whole book of Malachi, we see that Israel's failure to render unto the Lord the full tithe that was due to him was actually just one piece of a much larger pattern of behavior. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, we find another grievance the Lord has against Israel. Israel's not offering in sacrifice to the Lord the best and the unblemished of her flocks and herds. That's what the law commanded. Instead, they were offering to God the blind, the lame, the sick, animals. They held on to their best and healthiest livestock, and they brought to the Lord for sacrifice instead the animals that probably were going to die anyway, either by predators or by being sick. And then in Malachi 1, verse 12, the Lord adds that even some of them, when they bring before him the sacrifice, they bring animals that have been taken in violence. Instead of bringing the animals from their own flocks and herds, some of them were actually stealing the animals of other people to offer them in sacrifice. We see also in Malachi 3, verse 5, where the Lord promises to draw near for judgment against Israel. He lists these wrongdoers he is going to judge, and among the wrongdoers he promises to judge are those who oppress the hired worker in their wages, those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and who thrust aside the sojourner. You see, Israel's failure to tithe was situated in a much larger pattern of miserliness, greed, and the depredation of the poor. Israel's failure to tithe was actually one of many symptoms of a much deeper problem. The problem was that Israel had an essentially godless view of the world and of her possessions. The way they thought of the economy of their lives had no place really for God in it. Yahweh was not the center around which everything else orbited. And because of that, not only do they fail to express worshipful gratitude to God in the way they come to his altar with tithes and offerings and sacrifices, furthermore, they withheld what they should have given to the poor and the care for them, and then even beyond that, acted as predators who cheated and oppressed the socially marginalized. The godlessness of their view of the world is seen quite clearly in what the Lord challenges them with in verses 10 through 11. God challenges them to bring in the full tithe, and then he says this, "And thereby put me to the test. See what I'll do if you do this. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." At the heart of Israel's greedy, hoarding, thieving, oppressive miserliness was a failure to understand that the economic order of the world does not unfold merely according to the law of the jungle. God presides over the economic order of the world. He has promised to care for his people, to provide for their needs, and to bless them in their obedience. Now, we certainly cannot just drop crassly the covenant blessings of the Mosaic covenant given to Israel in the Promised Land. We can't just drop them crassly into our lives. Of course, there are things that have changed. However, the principle that's here is still one in the New Testament, the principle of sowing generously and reaping generously. Paul, the Apostle Paul, appeals to that very principle in 2 Corinthians 9:6 when he writes about how God loves a cheerful giver. You see, our attitudes towards our finances and our giving, they will betray something very fundamental about how we view the world. Our attitudes towards our finances and towards our giving will betray whether or not we think the world operates on a strict law of cause and effect that is completely dependent upon our scheming, hoarding, toiling efforts, or if the economy of the universe is ultimately under the guiding hand of God himself. Living in generosity, giving to the work of the ministry of the gospel, to the worship of the church, and giving to support those who are in financial need, it takes faith. It takes a faith that says, my well-being is not beholden to the thinking of a world that is red in tooth and claw. My well-being is not contingent upon the workings of a cutthroat laws of a cutthroat world. No, my well-being is in the hands of my God and Savior. I will be generous to his church, and I will be generous to the poor, and in so doing, I will trust that he who feeds the ravens can give his children bread. Now, God's grievance against Israel is that they didn't trust him enough to live in the generosity of spirit he called them to. And so instead, they robbed both God and man. But God has a remedy for this problem. That brings us to our third point, the Lord's solution. The opening verses of Malachi 3 are quite famous as a prophecy about the coming of John the Baptist. But what sometimes is overlooked about the opening of Malachi 3 is that it actually prophesies the coming of two figures. First, in verse 1, there's the messenger who comes to prepare the way before the Lord. That's the prophecy that's directly applied to John the Baptist in several places in the New Testament. But then there's a second figure mentioned in verse 1, who will come to Israel, the messenger of the covenant, who represents Yahweh himself suddenly coming to his temple. That coming one is the one before whom John the Baptist prepared the way. It's Jesus. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant, the Lord who suddenly comes to his temple. Notice what he will do. Verses 3 through 4. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And what will they do? They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Jesus comes to solve the worship problem of Israel. He comes as Yahweh's solution to the greedy corruption that hindered Israel's right worship of God. And when the Lord showed up to his temple to purify his people in Jesus Christ, he does rearrange the order of things. We no longer have a class of priests that come from the tribe of Levi, and no longer do we have a temple in Jerusalem where we take our goats, our sheep, and our doves, and we offer sacrifices to the Lord, right? Be thankful that you didn't have to come to church this morning before our meal and sacrifice a goat out back as part of your worship here. Christ has come in the fullness of time, and as our great high priest, he has offered himself up as the sacrifice. Definitive, once and for all, in the work he accomplishes at the cross. And the priestly order of Levi is dissolved by his fulfillment. But the dissolution of the Levitical priesthood and the system of the temple sacrifice, in the end, it doesn't mean the end of priestly service. That's not what it means. What it means is that now in the new covenant, Christ has made his entire people a nation of priests, in a way that was never realized under the law of Moses. The call is not for us to take our sheep and our goats down to the temple for slaughter and burnt offering. The call for us is in Romans 12:1. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable worship. All of life becomes for us a liturgy, a holy sacrifice unto the Lord. But even though the ceremonial features then of Israel's laws of tithing and generosity, they change from Moses to Christ, the call of worshipful generosity, that does not change. Rather, it's intensified under Jesus. How much more radical can it get? And what Jesus says to the rich young ruler: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's not a tithe, that's 100%. Do not think that Jesus comes to relax God's demands upon our attachment to our money. Jesus comes to transform our lives and to make them as a whole living sacrifices unto God, and that transformation touches everything in our lives, including our finances. As R.T. Kendall puts it, we are made to respond graciously to God. This response, if it does not affect our checkbooks, is very minute indeed. Jesus comes to purify the sons of Levi so that we as a kingdom of priests might offer up to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Jesus comes to make us a generous people, a worshipfully generous people, generous unto the needs of his church, generous unto the needs of the ministry of the gospel of the world, and generous unto the care of the poor that surround us. Now, you may be thinking right now, Pastor Schrock, I don't earn very much money. I don't have very much wealth. What can I actually accomplish by my giving? I couldn't even begin to make a dent in the poverty of the world. I could not even begin to make a dent in the budgetary needs of this church. I don't have much at all. What's the point? Hear this. Our ability to make this year's budget is entirely beside the point. Our ability to solve the poverty of the world is entirely beside the point. The point is that not we with our giving solve the church's problems and the world's problems. It doesn't matter if your capacity to give is small. That's not the point. The point is that in Christ, we discover the joy of worshiping God with our giving. That in Christ, we trust God for our daily bread. That in Christ, we are obedient unto God as he calls us to care for his church and to care for the poor. That in Christ, we come to learn the delight of what it means to reflect our Heavenly Father's own generosity. We're not going to pass around the KFC buckets at the end of the service. The aim of this is not to guilt you into giving more in a single offering. The aim of this is not even merely just to change the way you give to this church. The point is to see gospel transformation seep down into you in such a way that it changes your whole way of living. The goal is that the gospel would shape in you a heart that is instinctually generous in any and every circumstance. The modern hymn writer Stuart Townend, who helped pen In Christ Alone, he wrote another hymn called Simple Living, and he's got this beautiful description, a retelling of the story of the widow's penny in the Gospels. And this is what he writes in that hymn. Now Jesus sat by the offering gate as the people brought their money. The rich, they filled the collection plate. The widow gave a penny. Now she's outgiven all the rest. Her gift was all that she possessed. Not what you give, but what you keep is what the king is counting. And of course, it would be nice for us to meet the projections of our yearly budget. That would be a wonderful thing. Certainly a worthwhile goal. But far more important than that is that you learn what it means to be generous as your God is generous. That you learn to worship with open-handedness before him. Christ has come to sanctify his people unto worshipful generosity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you have not left us scheming in our stinginess. You've come to transform us. Give us new hearts. Give us new priorities. Teach us what it means to lay up our treasure in heaven, knowing that rust and moth cannot destroy there and thieves cannot break in and steal. Lord, would the transformation of your gospel seep down into our hearts, change our lives from top to bottom, and that we would be a generous people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.